Okay, we're going to talk about doctrine and heresy. It has come to my knowledge from people who study with me that in my Bible studies, especially the ones I recorded in 2009 and 10, which were the first Bible studies I made public, I come down really hard on heresy, especially in certain contexts, and perhaps too hard. I believe in righteousness to the utmost. We don't want to have any sin in us. And false doctrine is sin. Now, the word heresy is an interesting word because it means more now than it did probably 2,000 years ago. Since the time of the apostles, we've had the Inquisition, and a lot of church history in which the terms heresy and heretic are used against people as a prelude to violence and complete rejection from fellowship. The Bible definitely calls us when there are certain severe sins going on to reject people from fellowship. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul says, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. So, there are certainly times when sin is so great that we put people out of our fellowship. Now, the word heresy, I often talk about in terms of opinion. A heresy is to have an opinion. And the implication is to an opinion that differs from accepted truth, so that heresy becomes almost relative. In Acts 24, verse 14, Paul says, I confess to thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. The way that Paul believed in was to the Pharisees and to the Jews who did not believe, heresy. They called it heresy. Heresy obviously has a negative implication. In this day and age, it sort of is almost archaic and arcane term. It is entirely pejorative. He's a heretic. And so, I'm sort of caught between two thoughts. On the one hand, I don't want to use the word with the, and I've used it often, I don't want to use it with the same force it has today. Because to me, having very little church background, it's almost meaningless. As far as in my life, before I really learned about the Word of God, the word didn't mean much to me. It didn't carry a lot of those stigmas. And when I look at the Bible, I don't really think about church history so much as I'm trying to understand what was going on right then and understanding what's on the page in front of me. But the reason heresy has sort of come up in my teachings a lot is, of course, because of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that, of course, contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The idea that heresy is a sin which can cause us to fail to inherit the kingdom of God is important to me because in the world in which we live today, a lot of people don't think doctrine is very important. But in Christianity, actually, doctrine is everything. we believe in Jesus Christ. On the just sort of naked statement like that, it is almost meaningless. It is just the name of a man. And if we did not know anything about him, it would be totally, empty of any significance. But of course, there is a lot of knowledge about Jesus Christ running around. So when I talk about believing in Jesus Christ, certain images, certain ideas come into the mind. And based on that, on those ideas, on those historical facts, I, in my own heart, have built up this image of who Jesus Christ is. Those ideas which form that image are doctrine. And it runs the gamut from how he behaved, to the sort of things he said, to the kind of things he taught. All right. Now, what has been called into question, as far as what I teach, is, well, Paul, how important are certain things? For example, I almost call this little talk heresy and Hymenaeus. Because there's a scripture which I have used quite often regarding Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, to overthrow the faith of some. Now, I've equated that often to the belief of many that the dead are now in heaven. And I still am inclined to see it somewhere along those lines. I don't know for sure if that's specifically what Paul was talking about. I can't say that for sure. And a lot of the things people say about the heresy of Hymenaeus and Philetus is going to be based on speculation. You know, at times it's very convenient to use something you find in the scriptures to try to press your advantage. And, you know, I feel so strongly about the nature of death and the disposition of the dead that I felt that I wanted to use that scripture to the utmost to try to press that home, that the idea that the dead have already risen is a false doctrine that is actually mentioned in the scripture. Now, of course, many of the people who believe that the dead are with Christ also combine that with an idea of a belief in a future resurrection. That sort of mitigates the idea. I came from a group when I was part of the Shepherd's Chapel that almost denies the resurrection of the body. I don't know that Arnold Murray was explicit in this, but I know that when I studied with him, I believed that really the flesh was nothing. And that when you died, you instantly stepped into the immortal body that is the body promised of the resurrection. In like 1 Corinthians 15, that when you die, immediately you step into that body. And also that you would never return to that flesh that goes into that hole in the ground. So I did not really believe that my flesh would be raised from the dead, but rather that when I die, I would immediately step into a resurrected state. I do think that from what Paul said about Hymenaeus and Philetus, in that scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that after I get this overview. But the idea that the resurrection is already past seems to me to be in line with that. Now, what has been brought to my attention is, well, Paul, but how does that overthrow people's faith? How does that overthrow their faith? How does that cause them to lose faith in Christ? Well, I don't know that that is necessarily what Paul meant by overthrow their faith. Overthrow the faith literally means to upset. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you stop being a believer in Jesus Christ. For example, the Galatians, when Paul was talking about them being turned away from Christ, they were being turned away from, you know, faith in God's grace to faith in works that they might do. The works of the law. They still thought they were believing on Christ, and still many do to this day. They say, I believe in Jesus, and then they add all these other doctrines to their faith, which to varying degrees may be seen as major corruptions of their faith. Let me try to lay this out simply, that God can for any sin condemn me. I can be condemned for any sin, no matter how small. I am not worthy of eternal life by any means. And really, the only thing which can save me is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Through that grace, God makes me an offer of salvation whereby I believe in Him. And He takes my faith for righteousness, imputes the righteousness of Christ to me, and leads me in the process of sanctification that I may conform to His image. The most important part of that is that God reaches out to me in grace. So, you know, people often think like you have to do something really bad to be unworthy of eternal life. But none of us are worthy of eternal life. So God, based on really anything, can exclude us from His kingdom. All right. Now, some are going to say, but look, what's the big deal? What if, let's say, there's an old lady, and she believes, you know, her dead husband is with Jesus, and He's looking down at her right now. Well, in and of itself, there's this sort of, in my mind, a sort of sliding scale. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I believe that with all my heart, that even a little false doctrine can make us corrupt in God's eyes. But on the other hand, there is precedent that God oftentimes winks at our ignorance. And through His grace, He can overlook faults of which we are innocent and ignorant of. He can. He may do this. That is His prerogative. And I believe that all who have their faith in Christ out of a pure conscience and sincerely, yes, you will be saved. I don't doubt that. But that is the lowest level of sort of, well, they've got some sort of little bit of screwy doctrine in their heads. Now, where did that little bit of screwy doctrine come from? It comes from a little bit of screwy teaching, from a little bit of screwy teacher. Now, obviously, the level of responsibility from, you know, grandma goes up to the teacher. You know, scriptures come to my mind. You know, that those that hear false prophets, they're not immune, okay? But still, it's like some things. Jesus taught that if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, that is not to say that looking on a woman with lust and actually committing adultery are equivalent, meaning they are as grossly iniquitous. They aren't. Looking on a woman with lust is a sin, though. See, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees were inclined to say, well, you can look, but as long as you don't actually commit adultery, you are still righteous. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're not righteous. God can find you guilty for looking on a woman with lust. God can find you guilty for any reason He sees fit. Of course, when Paul talked about not keeping company with certain brethren, you know, it was, if a man be a fornicator, actually he's gone out and fornicated, that we should not keep company with such a one. All right. That's there. That's all there. There's some very severe statements about false doctrine. Well, I mean about sin, how we should handle sin. And the reason I use Galatians is because heresy is also a sin. Now, I take heresy to mean false doctrine. And it was suggested to me that, oh, you shouldn't use heresy because it's kind of a loaded word in English. And I agree with that. I should probably phase away from heresy because it's just so loaded. It's like the word hell. As soon as you go down that rat hole, you're in for a whole mess of hurt. So maybe heresy isn't the right word, but false doctrine. False doctrine is not good. And there's lots of teaching concerning that, concerning like Matthew 16, verse 6. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye brought no bread. Do you not understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets he took up. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not unto you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And from that passage, I gather that the increase of the bread that was returned reflects how that the multitude could not receive what Christ was saying because of what the Pharisees said. And that the Pharisees, their corruption, their leaven in the midst of the people caused more bread to be returned than was started with. I mean, the scraps that were taken up were more than what they began with. The simple truth of Christ goes out and all kinds of systematic theology returns. And so it is with man. So there's all kinds of stuff that gets added. You start preaching to someone, and the word that you try to preach in simplicity takes on a whole new life in their mind because of what is already present, because of the work of ministers who may not be teaching the Word of God faithfully. And it has its effect. That is the doctrine. False doctrine can have a negative and pernicious effect. It can affect our faith in such a way as to lead us from lesser heresy to greater heresy. From small little bits of false doctrine to greater false doctrine. Now, I believe that if we have our faith sincerely in Christ and we diligently seek Him, He will lead us away from false doctrine. But some are going to say to me, well, Paul, what if they don't? Well, then, I would say that is, you can't have, it is not both. You can't have serving two masters. They're going to either be led away from false doctrine or deeper into it. It can't just stay the way it is. And if it does, that's kind of like the servant who buried his talent in the earth. Said, here I have what was given me. I'm just spitting it back up. You know, grandma that believes her husband's up in the sky looking down at her. Who knows what else is going on? You know, I don't know what other people are like. It's very easy to create a portrait of someone who is, oh, they're all good. They're wonderful Christians, but they just have this little bit of false doctrine. You know, is God going to cause someone to fail to inherit eternal life because of a little false doctrine? Well, He can, all right? That's why we all diligently seek perfection. That is not to say that God, in His mercy, might not overlook things, or that since He has not revealed them, we really can't know for sure. But we ought to be wise enough in studying the Scriptures to know the score, to sort of understand, like, you know, I really don't know what's going on here. So I shouldn't preach strongly one way or the other. An example I often use is the age of the earth. A lot of people get really caught up in how old the earth is. I don't, because it's not important enough to fight over, as far as I'm concerned. It's just not important enough. I don't see how that impacts anything. And I see valid arguments from different sides. I'm not really that worried about it. But if I were to say, take up one position and strongly push that position and make it a central part of what I teach and believe, it could begin to become a stumbling block. And instead of going on in the faith, I'm focusing on things which are unprofitable to me and to those that hear me. I'm not profiting them in Christ. I'm making them conform to a doctrinal position, to my opinion, which is not exactly proven and of dubious importance. Now, I'm kind of running all over the place, but I got a lot of thoughts in my mind about this. The scriptures speak very strongly about heresy. And not, I mean about sin. And heresy is another sin. False doctrine is another form of sin. And it's like a lot of things. There's some little sins we commit, sometimes in ignorance. Sometimes we can't help it, right? Sometimes we're just convinced that it's one way and not the other. What do we do? What do we do with brothers who we disagree with? Now, someone wrote me, or I've been talking with a brother who says, you know, you were very influential on me, and I felt like strongly compelled based on what you taught to turn away from certain people. And he thought it would have been a mistake. Well, maybe it would. In all things, you know, we should be led of the Spirit and not of the letter. In my earlier Bible studies, I was very adamant, but I was coming out of a church where I felt compelled to stay along some very severe lines. And I'm still inclined to agree, certainly, we want to be perfect in all our ways. We want to perfect holiness. We want to walk as he walked. We want to be free indeed, not just theoretically. And we want to, in doctrine, show uncorruptness. But sometimes the only way we can do that is by kind of leaving certain things out because we can't prove them. So it requires a lot of carefulness on our part. It requires a lot of patience and prayer and seeking God and understanding of our own limitations. But how do we deal with the brother? Well, you know, there's a great deal, I think, that needs to be said about that. Let's say you have a brother and he believes, like I teach against the rapture doctrine. I believe it is like a leech sucking at the heart of the faith, which is the resurrection of the dead. And it causes confusion and it upsets the teaching and it makes the preaching of the gospel, it interferes with my preaching of the gospel as far as I'm concerned, because people have these leavened ideas in their head. And when I go to speak the truth, it interferes with them receiving what I have to say. I have something to say that is the truth in God in Christ, and I speak it, and the leaven is there to interfere and to shut their ears to me, even though what I'm saying is true. Now, just because someone believes, like let's say for instance, that their dead husband is watching over them. Now, in my belief, in what I consider possible, that is not entirely out of the realm of possibility. I believe her husband is dead and is waiting for the resurrection of the dead. But I also believe that in the resurrection, in the eternity of God, it could be possible that we could look back in time at this time. So that we could from then look back on now, just as John went and saw the new heavens and the new earth. When we enter the eternity of God, who knows what's possible? So it's conceivable. And also, of course, I believe that the moment you die, the very next instant, you will experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his glorious return. He will return. When you die, the next thing you know is Jesus Christ returning and you're resurrecting from the dead. You will not perceive all that time. But people on the earth like to think of their dead loved ones as already with him. Well, in a sense, in the eternity of God, they are. Because in the eternity of God, this time period of the finite period of earth's existence with humanity on it, the however long you want to make the earth, whether it's thousands or billions of years, it's irrelevant. It's in God's eternity, but a moment and less than that. It is less than a nanosecond of time by comparison to eternity. And so, from that perspective, it is all laid out before us. who inherit eternal life. So if her husband is an inheritor of eternal life, he could be watching over her in that sense. I mean, I could accept that. So then you'd say to me, or one might say to me, well, then what's the harm in them believing that? Well, maybe there is no harm. Well, would you have fellowship with such a person? There's going to be some problems. Because if I happen to be friends with that person, right, that's always going to be between us, that disagreement on doctrine. We're going to either have to avoid that subject, or we're going to constantly argue about it. It will interfere with our fellowship and our closeness. It'll constantly be between us until the Lord either convinces the one or the other of us of his mistake. And so, on a practical level, I wonder how much fellowship you can truly have with someone who disagrees with you on a point of doctrine, depending on how central it is to the faith. I do believe that the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment is a fairly central idea of the faith. And I find it difficult to teach that idea without people questioning me based on the traditions which they have received concerning the disposition of the dead. So that leaven definitely interferes with my ability to preach the gospel. So it's negative in that sense. And so it's an enemy of mine. The teaching itself is my enemy. And it also is an enemy of those who believe it. It hurts them in that it prevents them from listening to me, who might otherwise be a benefit to them. Now, the importance of that, obviously, and as far as how destructive that is, goes on a sort of sliding scale upwards with the person's level of understanding and their conscience and their also their level of responsibility. If they are a teacher, let's say. Now, I studied the Bible for years, and certain things ate at me. Certain scriptures bothered me. I used to believe, as I said before, that when we die, we instantly are transformed into a spiritual body, and we go and enjoy heaven immediately. Meaning, right now, in this time, and there is no future resurrection. I mean, I believe that Jesus would return. I did believe that. But I didn't believe my body would be raised from the dead. And that's a serious issue. But there were scriptures that constantly bothered me. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And there were numerous others. I'm not going to go over that. I have a work. I believe in death and in the resurrection of the dead. And yes, I mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus, and I may probably exploit it beyond maybe than I have a right to. But I certainly believe it is in the same general category, false doctrine pertaining to the resurrection of the dead. So let's say someone is a teacher, or they're a long-time serious Bible student like I was. And let's say, even though these scriptures ate at me, and I began to believe, you know what, there is a point to that. But then I said, well, I got these other scriptures. I can just use them to dismiss all of that. And, you know, I got the thief on the cross. I've got the souls under the altar. I've got Lazarus and the rich man. So, of course, I can just disregard everything else. On some level, my conscience knew I was violating what was right. I did that because I wanted what I believed to be true. Now, there are some who go beyond just wishful belief, where they're basically taking what they want to be true and they're reading that into the scripture. That's a very common thing people do. There are those often who wear the vestments of power. They are robed as men of God. And they may know that scripturally the position their denomination occupies is unsupportable. They may be fully aware of that, yet they continue to teach that position to grandma and grandpa and all the others because they know that is what people want to hear. And also that is what is expected of them. And besides, it's just religion anyways. Don't take it so seriously. Many people who are in a position of authority such as that often don't even really believe in God. They're doing a job that they have been trained to do, in which they believe possibly serves some purpose. I don't know what's all in their mind, but there are those. Now, will they be unpunished knowing that what they teach is false and teaching it? Well, obviously, if we violate our conscience, we are going to be guilty. So while I wouldn't say that just because someone has a differing belief than you, you should automatically like, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to legalistically reject you from fellowship. What I'm saying is there is a certain amount of talking we do with people. I don't want you to go in it with a mindset of like, okay, I'm giving them two or three chances to hear what I got to say. Well, maybe you're not very good. You know, I've known that many times, you know, I don't expect myself to be that convincing to all people. You know, we shouldn't be so vain in our imaginations that we think, well, when I come and speak, they ought to turn from their ways. I'll tell you what, a lot of people tried to talk to me back when I was in darkness and they couldn't get through to me. And maybe they thought, that guy, there's no hope for him. I don't know what they thought, but they would have been wrong. And so I don't necessarily write anybody off based on the fact that I talked to them and they didn't hear me. You know, one plants, another waters, another reaps. It doesn't necessarily mean anything whether someone hears you or not. But, you know, if you're trying to witness to someone and they're being tiresome and you really just, you're annoyed with the situation, you're trying to convince them, they keep arguing with you. In fact, maybe every time you see them, they bring it up to argue about it. I want you to know you don't have to continue fellowshipping with that person. In fact, you can feel free to reject them. As far as to reject further conversation on that level, to reject entirely fellowshipping with them. That is something we have to judge for ourselves in each situation, how serious it is. How vehemently are they holding to their false doctrine? How negatively does it affect our relationship? You know, I talked about leaven. Leaven is an interesting concept to talk about false doctrine. Because you just put a little bit in the bread, and the whole thing is leavened. You know, there's no partially leavened bread. A little leaven leavens the whole. That's the concept. And Christ likened leaven to doctrine. What does leaven do in bread? It puffs it up. There are some forms of doctrine and forms of knowledge which puff us up. They cause us to feel like we know more. They cause us to feel superior. And that's why we got to be careful, again, what we call heresy, what we call false doctrine in other people, especially when it comes to things that we ourselves have no right to stake out an absolute position on. Because the scriptures don't speak that clearly. We see through a glass darkly sometimes. Not every issue is, one, clearly to be understood, two, worth fighting over. Not every issue is worth fighting over. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I think 15. Well, I think 20. Well, you're a heretic. All right, that's a ridiculous example. But there are such like things in the body of Christ. But certain heresies are more serious, certain false doctrines. I'm going to try to get away from that word. But the topic here is heresy. False doctrine. To me, it's the same. Now, I know in the English language, like I said, there's a lot of history. There's a lot of, you know, inquisitions, torture chambers, you know, and all that. That's how they got people to conform. When you're a heretic, we're going to torture you and then execute you after we get your confession. Obviously, we don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be associated with that. That's why I kind of want to lay off the word heresy in favor of just being more neutral, quote unquote. You know, errors in the faith or false doctrine. It sounds not quite as severe, but it's really the same thing. Now, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 is interesting because he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer." You know what a railer is? I actually ran into a railer. He occasionally still sends me emails. It's those guys who say things, not even intending to get in a conversation, but just, I looked up the definition at one point, but basically like to hurl insult and defamation at you. A drunkard, an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You understand, Paul uses the concept of leaven, leavening the whole lump, the same idea that Jesus used to talk about the Pharisees' false doctrine, in reference to a fornicator in the midst of the church. Now think about how interesting that is. I mean, think about like a mega church. There's doubtless fornicators among them. Right? There's doubtless going to be fornicators. You have 10,000 people, you're going to have a fornicator or two in the midst. Maybe serious ones. Paul says, concerning that, having a fornicator in the church is like having a little bit of leaven. It corrupts the whole thing. Now that's interesting. It doesn't necessarily mean that that group of people is going to lose their salvation or something like that. But what I'm saying is that that one person can affect everyone else. And so, and it might, and think about that. Why would that be? And we're meeting and there's a guy there and he happens to be a fornicator. We know about it, but we don't talk about it. If accepting that can cause all kinds of corruption to enter into the church, then surely accepting false doctrine in our midst can also lead to corruption, can also be something highly undesirable. I'm not necessarily saying you go out there and cut off fellowship with everyone who doesn't believe as you do. Not at all. That nature will take care of that very often, and the Lord also. Sometimes the Lord has a way of, you know, not just the Lord, but I mean, nature also itself, human nature, of our interactions with each other. If we have a serious disagreement, and we both take it very seriously, or one party takes it very seriously, then it's going to be difficult for us to continue to have gracious fellowship and to feel kindly affectioned one towards the other. It's just the way it works. I mean, recently I had a discussion with a very gracious pastor about the nature of hell. That's going to eventually go up on my website. And I was speaking to a friend who was questioning me about this, and I said, I've written him twice. And the second time, very extensively, I record a very lengthy reply, 4 hours plus, regarding the doctrine of hell. And whether or not we continue to have fellowship, meaning we're going to discuss this, we're going to continue to have a kindly disposed conversation, is going to kind of depend on how he responds to me. If he comes back at me and says, you know, you're a heretic, you're insufferable, you're not listening to me, and so on and so forth, or he says, you know, I just don't have time for this, or whatever, it's kind of be up to him to whether or not this continues. If he writes me back in a certain way, I'll certainly continue it. Anyone who wants to come again and sincerely talk about a subject, I don't want to turn them away just because of a disagreement. On the other hand, I'm not fond of debate. I don't want to just debate to no end with someone, you know, who's just loves to debate. I'm not fond of it. I like to contend for the faith, but there is sometimes in which it becomes tiresome. And sometimes that's when a person is honestly, they just, let's have a debate. We'll just thrash out these subjects. And, I like to have a vested interest. And I like things to be conclusive. Either let's come to agreement and become friends, or let's figure out how deeply we disagree. And then we'll part company. A lot of times people want to debate endlessly. I find they don't do it on equal terms. They like to throw a lot of stuff at me, but they never sort of reply to the stuff I throw at them. I'd rather they didn't even reply. They take what I say and they just throw back some other stuff. So I don't want to get off track slightly there. The idea is there are a lot of things to take into consideration. You know, don't make hasty judgments based on a legalistic approach. Like, well, if a man doesn't agree with me, then I'm going to reject him. Even though he wants to really continue to talk to you. He wants to remain your friend. I would maintain that as far as in a small matter of doctrine that is not critical and not a serious breach of the faith, I would certainly consider, I would listen, you know, I would have a willingness to talk and to be with any person who really wants to be with me, to the point that I believe it is beneficial either for me or the other or mutually. There has to be some benefit. If it's to no profit, there are better ways to spend our time than in fellowship with people who are not profiting us and we're not profiting them. So use good judgment, seek the Holy Spirit, be prayerful before you do anything that you might later regret. We don't want to just start cutting off ties with people capriciously. You know, I've done it in my life where I've cut off ties with people for a time, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter. It really depends. But we shouldn't be afraid to do it, and we shouldn't be hasty to do it. And part of that is seen in this 1 Corinthians 5:6 passage I read a few moments back. You know, when he talks about, I wrote to you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. In a sense, taking a brother in who is a unrepentant fornicator is not the same as witnessing to a person who doesn't believe who is an unrepentant fornicator, or just having business with them. You know, there are certain degrees in all these things to which, you know, a certain amount of interaction is acceptable or unacceptable. So in the spirit, we have to use wisdom in each and every case. The case Paul is talking about was particularly severe. And the sins he speaks about are also pretty severe. Fornicator, covetous, idolater. Covetous is kind of, a lot of people are covetous. railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner? Is it just those? I think there might be other things beyond that, depending on the severity and the seriousness. There's definitely a time to cut people off. And there's a time when we bear with people. You know, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. But we don't want to let things into our fellowship which will interfere with the gospel and with our growth in Christ. And you may think, you know, a lot of people say, well, what's, you know, doctrine? It's just a lot of ideas. I mean, who really cares where the dead are? Well, on some level, because the resurrection and because of the eternity of God, as I spoke before, it doesn't matter what someone thinks about that, like in a vacuum. Meaning, all other things being taken out of the picture, what they think about that, what's that got to do with it? Well, that little bit of leaven could turn someone off from hearing the gospel that I preach. And it may prevent them from moving on in the faith, to greater faith in Christ, to obtaining the promises of God through faith. Now, should I shut up and stop speaking the truth because of the leaven that exists in some people's hearts? I don't think so. But I do say this, that I attempt to the utmost to purge the leaven in my own teaching, to try to remove from it unnecessary things, to remove from it things which are arguable or not sound doctrine. You know, we want sound doctrine. We want to speak words that cannot easily be gainsaid. And yes, some things, right? Where are the dead? It is something that is sometimes a sticky subject. And sometimes I wonder, why do I even get into it? Well, I do think the scripture is pretty clear about it. And I don't think it's an utterly meaningless thing in that I find it necessary sometimes to speak of it in regards to the resurrection of the dead. And it certainly comes up in the Bible a lot as far as in reference to the resurrection. The main problem, I think, is that when it interferes with other people hearing. If it's a big deal to them, you know what I'm saying? It's not necessarily that I can't live with them thinking that. It's that their thinking that causes them to reject me as a heretic. And I've been called a heretic based on my belief in the resurrection of the dead, and the dead being dead, and also in my belief that the doctrine of hell, as it is commonly understood by tradition, is incorrect. Honestly, as I will soon release the debate I had on hell, the word hell is a very unfortunate translation. Several words are translated hell. I'm not going to get into it now, but I mean, I'm just saying, I believe the thing I teach is the truth, but I'm called a heretic for it. After the way that they call heresy, I serve the God of the Scriptures. Romans 6:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. There are divisions caused by different doctrines. Some people want to worship the Sabbath on this day, on that day, on the other day. That's one that comes up a lot in scriptures. And that was some point I kind of wanted to get into a bit. You know, some people are going to say, Paul, you're too hard on false doctrine. Then there are going to be other people who say, Paul, you're too soft on false doctrine. Look at what it says there. Mark them. Avoid them. Don't eat with them. And you're saying, oh, well, you should take it into consideration. Paul, you're sounding wishy-washy. I don't want to be like those who with good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Doctrine is important. But there are many examples in the scripture, or several at least, that I will mention, which definitely give you the idea that there is some debate over certain things. Or at least some matters are left up to our conscience. One of my favorite scriptures is, one man honoreth one day above another, one man honoreth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, some people believe in Sabbath keeping. Whether it be Saturday or Sunday, they're both very much the same. They believe that we should keep the Sabbath according to the old law, according to the Ten Commandments. They say that's a commandment that keeps going on. Well, Paul didn't call it that, but he said, let no man judge you in regards to the Sabbath day or the holy days or a feast day. Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Oftentimes, those who are strong in the faith understand that we have liberty. And this goes into another issue, the eating things offered to idols. Now in Acts 21:25, they had said, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Revelation 2:14 says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now, Paul never says we can commit fornication. But he does talk about eating things sacrificed to idols. And what he says about it basically is, hey, first of all, if a man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know nothing yet as he ought to know. That's something I learned in my late 30s. It takes a while to truly learn that. If you can learn that when you're young, you're very blessed. If you can truly absorb that, not just as an axiom, but I mean, into your being, to understand you don't know squat, really. You don't really know anything the way you ought to know it. And they interject that if any man love God, the same is known of him. But he says, as concerning things offered to idols, we know, again, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Hey, we have brains. We know that idols are nothing. But though there be called gods, whether heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. This is holy meat offered to the idol of Diana. Oh, how savory it is, having been offered to the goddess. This is goddess meat. Alright? And their conscience being weak, it is defiled. They're eating something sinful. They believe in the idol. I believe in Jesus now. And it's wrong to eat things sacrificed to idols. We don't do that. We're Christians now. We don't do that anymore. That was what the apostles said in Acts 21:25, they were not to eat things sacrificed to idols in Revelation. Now, is Paul teaching people to eat things sacrificed to idols? No, he's not. He's teaching the truth, though, which is actually there's nothing wrong with the meat sacrificed to idols. but I would never teach you to eat it. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. If anyone's familiar with my teaching on that, they know that, to me, that meat translates to the above idea of knowledge. What we know. Knowing stuff does not commend us to God. Paul sure is smart. Oh, I'm going to choose him for my team because that guy's got it together. You know, like God sends this puzzle down, the Bible. And if we unscramble the puzzle, we win the prize. If that was the case, then only the cleverest people would be saved. But that's not how it works. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now, some would argue with that in Paul's day. Oh, what do you mean? Because they have conscience of the idol. But there's no such thing as Diana. It's just an idea. And that's what he kind of gets to. Hey, don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to them that are weak. If a man see you eat meat in the idol's temple, shall the conscience of him be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And he's saying, you're sinning against the brethren, you're wounding their conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. I didn't bring the rest of the verse, but what he also says is, you know, what you buy, don't ask questions. Meaning sometimes people would buy at the shop that was behind the temple. And it could have been sacrificed to idols. And maybe it probably was. Well, what Paul's saying, what no one knows won't hurt them. In that case, it's still just meat. Like there's nothing intrinsically defiled about the meat. It has to do with men's consciences. My point is that in the teachings of Paul, there's a point where they have a certain liberty to judge things which are, according to the letter, wrong. But he says it can be done if you have knowledge. But don't get a big head thinking you know stuff. Just because you know the idol is nothing. Don't get puffed up with that knowledge and wound the conscience of your brother. That's what you ought to know. That's that you something you ought to know that you don't know. And that's how it is sometimes when I was starting my public Bible studies. In some ways I was a little bit, if you listen to Romans 1, you hear how stiff I was. And you listen to later studies, I loosen up. And I think my latest studies are some of the best I've done. It comes from experience. I've gone through a lot. Okay, I've suffered things. I've experienced things. Grown in many ways. And while I, you know, at times, I don't think I would change what I said so much as I would say it differently. And maybe not lay into certain things to the degree I might have. I know that we are all in different places in our walk. You know, if you looked at me when I was 21, I was pretty screwed up. But I was still being led of God. Even though I was going the wrong way in many ways, he was still drawing me to him. And anyone looking at me and judging me would have been making a mistake. But at that moment, they might have been right. Certainly, we judge fruit. We judge actions. We judge deeds. This is not a good deed. This is not a good work. It's not the same as judging the individual. To say he won't be saved, he can't be saved, or he'll never learn, he'll never hear. We don't know those things. Now, I started in Romans 14 and went back to 1 Corinthians 8. He said, we have liberty in the things we eat concerning Some people eat only herbs because they have some sort of conscience. They don't want to eat anything that's not right. Some people still try to follow the Old Testament laws. That's okay. The dietary laws. Now, I would rather those people come up to a greater wisdom, just like with the things offered to idols. I want them to come to greater knowledge, right? But I don't want to just impose it on them while their conscience is weak. Watch, it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. Watch me. That's wrong. We bear with them. We instruct them in meekness. We can receive brethren who follow the dietary restrictions and believe they have to worship on certain days. I can accept those beliefs, but not to doubtful disputations. I'm not going to argue with those people, though. See, the problem with people who are a little legalistic like that and on the weak side concerning the faith is in this time, they certainly are not going to consider themselves weak. They are going to try to impose their views on you, try to make you conform to their weak ideology. And there's a whole lot of this running around. You know, they wear tassels on their garments. They got phylacteries. They're trying to follow the Old Testament laws, the covenants, the Ten Commandments, all that. They're trying to do all those things and trying to be like the Jews. And I don't have a problem with someone doing all those things. But when they start to tell me I need to become a full Christian, I tell you, you're headed in the wrong direction. You want me to come backwards. I want you to come forward. I'm not going to dispute with such a person. But I will receive them as a brother, but not to doubtful disputations. I'm not going to have disputations with that sort of crowd. I'm going to say, look, this is legalism as far as you're going down that way. Now, if someone just comes to me and says, well, you know, I don't eat pork and all that, I'm like, oh, okay. I'm not going to say, oh, you should eat pork. That's ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. But if they won't leave me alone about it, Paul, you've got to stop eating pork. Paul, you know, I'm not going to tiptoe around them forever, and I'm not going to allow them to bully me. And that's what often happens is they tend to judge we who do the things that they don't think are allowable. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Oh, we can't do that, can't do that. And they want to judge us. Oh, that's sin. The temptation for me is that I might despise them. These weak in the faith, how long must I bear with them? Don't want to be like that. I want to be patient. Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. So I often say, I believe that those who sincerely have faith in Christ are going to be led to the truth. And I just don't, I'm not going to doubt that. I'm not going to add caveats to that. I believe it. If they aren't led to the truth and they don't obtain salvation, then I suppose their faith was not sincere. And their conscience was defiled. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's why he also said in Colossians, let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or in the Sabbath days, or of any holy day, or of the feast days, which things are a shadow. But the body, the real thing, the genuine article, is Christ. Christ is the thing that casts the shadow, and the law is just that. It's only a shadow. Once the real thing has appeared, it's no longer necessary to chase the shadow around. And if you have faith in Christ, you truly put your faith and trust in Him, it will be impossible for you to continue following a shadow for your whole life. Now, if someone just continues in shadow chasing, then, you know, for decades and decades of their lives, they just continue chasing shadows. And then you have to wonder, is their faith really in Christ or is it in the laws and the commandments which they follow? You know, which thing is taking up all their time? Which thing are they constantly preaching to other people? You've got to follow the laws. You've got to follow the laws. Oh, and believe in Jesus. Of course, we all believe in Jesus. That's the simple part. That's the milk. But we got to fill you in on all these laws you've got to conform to. We've got to dress a certain way. You've got to eat a certain way. You've got to fulfill certain commandments. I'm not going to have much truck with that. I don't want to despise you, but I will not be pushed around by legalists. And neither should you allow yourself to be pushed around by that. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. I want to look at it that way. Someone has a Sabbath day, they want to keep the Saturday Sabbath, God bless them. It's his Sabbath day. I don't want to disturb him on his day of worship. He can be my brother. As long as he's not going to pester me to death about me honoring every day alike. He has to accept my liberty. That's hard sometimes for people who believe in those legalistic ideas. When it becomes legalism. Someone could definitely honor the Sabbath day and not be legalistic about it. But in general practice, the groups that are most visible, like the Seventh-day Adventists and many other groups like them, have become legalistic about it. But as individuals, an individual, I can't necessarily judge because I don't know, but I know the organizations that teach those things are legalistic because they go from generation to generation unchanged. Whereas people in the church, their hearts may change and they may have the right attitude towards their brethren who honor every day alike. We all got to give an account of ourselves to God. Verse 13, I want to draw your attention. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And this we try not to do. Right? But I tell you, there are many men out there preaching doctrines which are damaging to people's ability to hear and receive the gospel. And to the degree that they do impede people from receiving the gospel, it is bad. Yeah, the belief that the dead are already with the Lord, you know, in and of itself, I don't have a huge problem with that. But it does interfere on some level. And the deeper it goes, the more vehemently it's held, the more vehemently they oppose my view, then it does become a serious issue. It's like if someone believes the earth is billions of years old, or 6,000 years old, that doesn't really matter, does it? Until one or the other becomes very vehement and starts fighting against the other and saying the other doesn't adhere to the authority of Scripture, and the other one is dogmatic, and he's taking a way too far literal view of the Scriptures, and the other one is basically kowtowing to the evolutionists and scientists. You know, all these insults are they're all heretics in that case. I mean, they're all giving way to opinion and letting their opinions rule, whereas Christ ought to be central. And the doctrines that were closest to his heart, the things he actually preached about. And, you know, like I said, he did have quite a bit to say about the dead. I'm a little defensive about that because I wrote such a long paper. And I have staked out some territory in regards to Hymenaeus and Philetus. But I do, you know, like I said, I do recognize that it is not altogether certain that my interpretation of their heresy is exactly what it was. And that seems somewhat unlikely. But then again, it's hard to tell. Because sometimes I wonder, when I read the Apostle Paul, I know how it is. Sometimes there are assumptions that we have in what we write. And we assume that the reader is going to read what we have written in light of those assumptions. And he doesn't necessarily consider how someone with different assumptions might read the same words and get a different idea. And that's how false doctrine really is. Certain passages, if you read them having a certain idea in your mind, you will find traction for that idea and be able to advance that idea. There's all kinds of false doctrines, and they're all based on verses dug out of the Bible. And, you know, we can't go over all of them now, but point is, we're all using the scriptures and somehow coming up with different things to say. There's some scriptures to think about doctrine. Titus 2, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Titus 1, verse 7 says, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, is not someone who hits people, not given to filthy lucre, a money lover, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. I'm telling you, money is a big motivation for what people teach. What do they want to hear? That's what we'll teach them. We'll teach them what they want to hear. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Presbytery. Elders, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Doctrine has an important place in the faith. We've got to give heed to it. We want to be careful about it. We want to take it seriously. That's why every believer, over time, owes some sort of obligation as they are able to try to sort out for themselves what is true. And God help us in that, and that he might send to us teachers or other just individuals who might come along and speak a word of wisdom to us in season, or of knowledge, or of some other benefit to us that we might come to a more perfect understanding of the truth. Because, you know, we don't want to be carrying forth boldly things that aren't true. We don't want to be going to people and saying, this is how it is. This is how the world works. This is what happens. And it's not right. This is what's going to happen. This is the future. We become false prophets. A lot of times, prophecy is the sort of doctrine that people say is no big deal. Now, what's the big deal if they believe in the rapture? It's not, doesn't mean they turn away from Christ. Not necessarily. But still, if false prophecy is really no big deal, why is there so much in the scripture about it? Why are false prophets universally spoken evil of in the scripture? You know, if it's just okay that whatever you believe about the future is just fine. You know, the fact that grandma believed in the rapture doesn't mean she's damned. But the Lord can condemn anyone for even lesser sins. Well, someone could believe in false prophecy and be the best Christian you ever knew. Is that legitimate? Is that so? You know, does holding false prophecy make us good Christians? Does pushing false prophecy make us good Christians? There's a lot of scripture about false doctrine, false prophecy. And while I don't want to go on witch hunts, there is definitely something to be said against it. 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now the doctrine of God exhorts us to godly behavior, Christ-likeness, godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. You don't know anything! Blah, 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 blah! Oh, I know your motivation. You want it like this! Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Supposing the gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I'll tell you what. The simple truth in Christ is all about virtue and godliness. Yes, truth in a technical sense, in a sense of prophecy, yes, that is also important. But there's a line through which we are peering through a dark glass and we can't see. We ought to be careful and not intrude into those things which we have not seen, and that our fleshly minds would be puffed up in it. Like leaven. Leaven increases the size of bread. But leaven does not increase the nutritional value of bread. That carries over into Christianity. Some doctrines just don't profit. Knowledge can puff up our mind. False doctrine oftentimes is there for that very purpose. I mean, Satan sends false teachers with words calculated to be interesting. Well, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to hear things. They want to hear secrets. They want to feel smart. My first teacher was great at this, really taking advantage of people's vanity. You know, if you agree with me, then you are really smart and you understand the truth and you're one of God's elect. I mean, he never said it that boldly, but pretty close. They flatter. They tell stories that are titillating and make you feel like, wow, I know a secret. If you put this verse with that verse and you read this kind of corruptly and this and that and twist around the meaning, well, then you can get some really wild stories out of the Bible. How about that? We want to grow, yes, from faith to faith, adding to our faith knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Knowledge. We need knowledge. We got to know things. We don't know anything like we should know. We got to know more. But there's a certain kind of knowledge which is not worth pursuing. A certain kind of knowledge which we become prideful over, or we can, but which is really nothing to be proud about. I know that the earth is 6 billion years old. I know that the earth is 6,000 years old. You don't know anything. Oh, yeah? Well, you're just a stupid hick. Oh, yeah? Well, you're just kowtowing to scientists and the fashion of the time. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? You're a heretic. No, you're a heretic. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Consider what I say. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He doesn't need us to believe in him. God is faithful to his word for his own sake. He doesn't need, our belief doesn't empower him. He doesn't need us. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Some words don't profit, and the striving is pointless. Hey, earnestly contend for the faith. There's a time to wrestle, a time to debate, a time to fellowship, and even have, you know, Paul, look at the book of Acts. Paul was constantly going into situations versus people to preach the gospel, to get an opportunity to speak against people who were vehemently opposed. But the point was to profit. You can strive about words to no profit and just subvert everyone around you. I don't know why I even came to listen to this. What's the point of coming here? All they ever do is bicker. And so church becomes so milquetoasty that there's, you know, nothing to bicker about. Oh, we don't argue or debate or talk to each other much. We just kind of come in, sing, listen to a very milquetoast lecture, and then we go home, watch the football game, and go back to our lives. Thank God it's Monday. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. It's interesting, that is the study to show yourself approved passage that gets quoted often. It's interesting that Paul starts off affirming his doctrine of Christ, of the seed of David, being raised from the dead. But it's interesting to me, the terms increase unto more ungodliness. A little bit of profane and vain babbling will lead to an increase of ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker. Now, it can start off as a very small thing. And it eats and eats and eats. Like leaven. Like a canker. Like, I don't know if that means cancer or what. I probably should look it up. I will before I do that study again. But I presume the idea, though, is seeming to me pretty clear that something that at first is innocuous, maybe benign seeming, but it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus, their heresy or false doctrine or error, as it is called here, is portrayed as like a canker. You know, often this is equated to the Gnostic heresies, you know, which said all the resurrection is just something that's already happened, or like the Praetorists, the people who believed everything is historical, it's in the past. The resurrection is all in the past. It was all spiritual. It was all this and that. And there is no future resurrection. Now, to deny the future resurrection would definitely put you in the Hymenaeus and Philetus camp, I suppose. But who's to say that Paul isn't talking about that idea? And their word will eat as doth a canker. Maybe it was already rampant in the church in the days of Paul. It was already something people believed in the Pharisees. So I'm not entirely ready to give up my thought that this has something to do, the resurrection is past. Actually, that means to already have come. If we don't understand that the resurrection is a promise for the future, if we don't believe in the future resurrection, whereby Jesus Christ comes and calls us out of the grave, if we don't believe in that, then there's definitely something wrong with our faith. Now, the degree to which certain sort of popular beliefs may interfere with that belief and may create difficulties in scriptural interpretation makes it more or less serious, but it is mixed in there, and it makes teaching the truth difficult, and it's in the way, and I'm not really ever happy with it. But, you know, I'll be content calling it error, but error in the faith is heresy. It is what it is. Now, because there's a lot of history with that word heresy, calling people who believe that the dead are already in heaven heretics, oh, that's severe. I say, well, they just have errors in their doctrine. Little errors. Just little errors, like just a little cancer, just a little tiny bit of cancer. It's just, it doesn't hurt anything. A little tiny bit of cancer doesn't hurt a thing. Not right off the bat. But it can eat and eat and eat. Maybe it is purely benign. Maybe it just sits there and does nothing. God is gracious. He can be that way. He, in the time past of our ignorance, God has winked at. You know, I was an ignorant man who believed that and worse. Much worse things were the things I believed. And God saved me. And so I always trust that those of a sincere faith, God's going to save them too. Why wouldn't he? He did it for me. So, I'm not saying, you got to agree exact with me, because if you agree with me, 5 years from now, I may have moved on to come to a greater understanding of the truth than I even have now, and I hope I do. It's not to say I want to be like a reed shaking in the wind, changing my mind all the time. I hope that I shall not change my mind about a great number of things, because I believe I received a lot of that of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, I know I don't know things like I ought to know. There's more to be known. There's more to be learned. Yeah, their word eats as a canker, a little vain babbling. The canker-eating word is like all those guys who made Sinflatus. The resurrection, they said the resurrection was already past. Didn't seem like a big deal at first. That's what I'm saying. Does that really sound like Gnosticism? Like just a little canker? Gnosticism, I mean, John called that Antichrist. I mean, if there's anybody who's Antichrist, it's someone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. That's Gnosticism. They think he was pure spirit. That is Antichrist. He's not saying that's the only Antichrist. He was just saying, but of all things Antichrist, there's one that's for sure. Saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Antichrist. Denying the resurrection of the dead is pretty, it doesn't call it, I won't call anything Antichrist that the apostles didn't, but that is pretty big false doctrine. Now, the lesser thing, just the little tiny bit of sprinkle of leaven of, I believe, my dead loved ones have gone up to heaven and then they're going to come back down for their bodies. Later, it's not correct. I mean, positionally, Christ calls the dead forth out of their graves. He doesn't bring them out of the sky to get their bodies. He calls them up into the sky, and then they return with him, etc. I'm not going to get into that discussion now. Maybe I'll do a special thing about the resurrection and the rapture. I kind of did that, and I believe in death and the resurrection of the dead. Nevertheless, verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Hey, we want to purge out false doctrine. We want to purge out sinful behaviors. Profane and vain babbling, it's sinful. Now, I had some other scriptures that I was going to do just on the basics of, we don't want to let sin reign. Stuff from Romans 6 I wanted to quote in connection with this. Because, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin is like a little leaven. A little false doctrine is a little sin. And yeah, there's a sin unto death. There's some false doctrine is much more serious than others. Granted. And the way we react to people who hold varying beliefs from ours should vary based on how serious it is and how receptive they are to talk about these things and to hear what we have to say. Do not be hasty to judge anybody who names the name of Christ, because the Lord knows those that are his. Let's not be unkind to those that belong to the Lord, but let's exhort them to depart from iniquity, including false doctrine, including errors in the truth. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. That reminds me of another scripture I had wanted to quote from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. You know what he was just saying there? He's saying, you judge this for yourself. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it good? Is it bad? Hey, but if anyone wants to argue about it, we don't have any custom. Meaning, you know, I've heard people say, man shouldn't have long hair. It says right there, man shouldn't have. No, he was saying, you judge for yourself. Is it? We don't have any custom about it. Is it comely or not? Judge for yourself. We don't have any custom about it. If you have a custom that is good where you are, you know, you wouldn't want to go to a country where women having short hair get shot and then tell women, hey, cut your hair. You wouldn't do that. You may instruct them that it's not right, but on the other hand, you would not necessarily say, yeah, go ahead, do it. Buck authority. Challenge them. Jesus would want you to do it, and he wouldn't necessarily. Not over that? Over cutting hair, hair length? We're not going to fight about this. We're not going to argue about it. But some people will. Profane and vain babblings is what that is. That's the sort of thing. Women should never cut their hair. And believe it or not, if someone pushes that, you know, the gospel is being left behind. True righteousness and godliness is being left behind in favor of doctrines which do not profit and which ought to be left out. Verse 17, now on this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, or I believe it of a part of you. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There's a purpose for heresies. Heresies are there. And the reason I mention that is because he says, there are many vessels in a great house. Every great house has different vessels. Paul talked about vessels in Romans also about the vessels of wrath. Vessels of honor and vessels to dishonor. There are people in the church who are there, like Judas, or like Pharaoh in Egypt, who are there to be the fall guy, who are going to dishonor themselves and fulfill God's word in that negative sense. The word of God must be fulfilled. There have to be someone to portray the Son of Man. The word of God must be fulfilled. There will be heresies among the church. The word of God must be fulfilled. There will be some of you who depart from the faith. There will be some who give heed to doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. There will be some who embrace profane and vain babblings. There will be some who increase more ungodliness. Even in Paul's day, it was already happening. The apostles are right there. And Hymenaeus is coming in. The resurrection is already past. They're already with him. I'm just saying, how far is it from to say that they're with him? How close does that come to messing up the resurrection? In my view, it kind of does. I know they repair it by saying, well, then they're going to come back and raise from the dead. Well, I'm glad you don't deny the resurrection. That would be a big barrier to us being friends. But, you know, it still makes for some really difficult gymnastics interpretation-wise. And, if you have to, like me, I have to account for all the scriptures. You know, that's my burden I bear for my own conscience sake. I have to account for all the scriptures, not just the ones that fulfill what I want to believe. And in doing so, I have to take certain positions eventually. And I eventually think we all do. And it should all cause us to conform if we are led of the Spirit. Now, I'm not vain enough to think that just the position I hold now is the one everyone else needs to occupy. Or that my admonition is sufficient evidence for anyone to come to the truth. I don't believe that. And neither should you. When you talk to somebody, don't consider your word the last word on the subject. Do it prayerfully, with mercy and compassion, considering yourself that you also were once blind, and that you know that you don't know things as you ought to know. There are some vessels to honor and dishonor, but let's not make presumptions about who is who. Yet we know there is false doctrine among the church. There is heresies among us. We don't like that word. That's fine. I don't want to offend people because words have taken on a new meaning. Even though the Greek word is heretikos, I mean, I can't fix that. The word is heretic, heresis, heresy. It's not like hell where the word is gehinnom or sheol. I mean, they're not even related, really. It's just sort of like, well, what's the name of the underworld in the, you know, for the Northmen? What do they call the god of the underworld? We call him hell. That's what we'll call the place of the dead. We'll call it hell. And we'll also translate this other word that has nothing to do with the place of the dead. We'll translate that hell. We'll just translate it all hell and just conflute it all together. That's a word I invented. It means to cause things to come into confluence with each other and become intermingled so as to be indistinct. Back to 2 Timothy 2 verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. We want to be prepared for the master's work. We want to be fit for his use. We've got to continue studying. We have to account for all the scriptures. We can't just, it's not just good to be like, have, well, I've got 5 or 6 proof texts for what I believe. And when you bring all the scriptures up that contradict that, I'm just going to ignore your scriptures and just keep throwing my proof texts at you. That's unacceptable. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We will all follow after righteousness and the faith and love and peace which is promised us in Christ. These are our objectives. These are the things we should hold in the greatest degree common together. And when people have those ideals in common together, we will have much fellowship. We might disagree slightly on a few points of doctrine at the periphery of our faith. And the Lord, I believe, in as much as those doctrines may be essential, will bring us into unity and agreement on those points in his time. But if we, on the core of our faith, are in agreement, I have no doubt we will have fellowship to one degree or another, especially if we can continue to focus on the things that are most essential. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do generous strifes. What do you think about the angels that sinned, huh? What do you think about that? Angels came down and had sex with women and had the giants? What do you, isn't that amazing? You know, I just throw that in there because that's something that people talk about. And they think that's big and important. I don't take a position on it. I don't. I used to. I just don't take a position on it. I just think that's one of those, huh, that's interesting. I'll be interested to hear what that really was all about. Because whatever it is, it's not going to help me be one whit more like Christ. And any doctrine that doesn't somehow pass that test, or if it isn't something that Jesus himself spoke about, or his apostles spoke about, clearly, you only got to have a clear word on this, then it might be best left at the periphery of what's important to us. Oh, we've got to nail this down. We've got to, this is important. I mean, this is just critical. What were those angels doing? What are these sons of God? Are these angels? Is this the daughters of Cain and the daughters of Adam? I gotta know. It's so critical. It's not. How old is the earth really? It's really a question. It's not worth asking. At least not in the sense of ultimate truth. I mean, it's a fascinating subject. You can feel free to study it. But as a man of God preaching the gospel, I'm preaching faith in Jesus Christ. How old is the earth? What? It's very off topic. Oh, no, it isn't. You know, don't you believe in biblical inerrancy and all that? I believe the Bible. I'm just not sure I trust your interpretation. And I'm not sure I trust mine on a matter that is not critical to the faith. They do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. I had to throw that in because my mind always comes up with the contrary. Not in that sense. He doesn't strive over worthless things that don't profit. He does not strive over foolish and unlearned questions. He doesn't wrestle with this stuff. And cheapen his message. You know, there are some subjects which are not worthy to be mentioned in company with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're just not worthy to be mentioned. And it's up to you to kind of seek all that out and judge for yourself. I can't go over all of it. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, while Paul in some places has some very severe things to say about false doctrine, or sin in the church, or a little leaven, so to speak, he also teaches us to deal with such things patiently and meekly instruct people. Peradventure, God gives them repentance. You know, there is obviously a certain degree of judgment that we must exercise to know, you know, when we are to not even eat with someone and when we are to meekly instruct and be patient. It's interesting that this all is in context with Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were overthrowing people's faith. You know, we ought to meekly instruct those that oppose themselves. Does that seem that far out from, you know, the doctrines I talk about sometimes that people feel are not that serious transgressions of the truth? Well, I think so. Perhaps that fits right in. You know, if it was, Gnosticism, you know, like I said, John called those kind of beliefs antichrist. Hymenaeus and Philetus, yeah, they've caused people to err, but God is sure. This seal, he knows who are his. There are big and small. There's heresies among us, right? But we can be sanctified in the midst of it. Get away from lust. Avoid certain questions. Avoid them. But instruct those that oppose themselves. Look at the work of Hymenaeus and Philetus is something that is dealt with by meekly instructing those that oppose themselves. So like I said, maybe sometimes in the past I've been a little fiery against certain false doctrines because I feel passionately about it. And also, I get sick of being branded a heretic myself. But as I grow up in the faith, I try to take a more mature stance against those that oppose themselves and see it for what it really is. Not to despise them, and not to feel oppressed by them, but to understand that they are oppressed of the devil. And that my hope is to help them recover themselves out of his snare. And so that's the attitude we should take towards those who have false doctrine, who profess the faith. While we know that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, and that their word can eat as a canker, and go from a little problem to a big problem, we have confidence that God knows those who are his and will lead them to the truth, and that he will not let anyone slip from his hand, that they will recover themselves from the snare of the devil. And that above all, salvation is by God's grace not according to our works, not according to how smart we are. In good conscience, we study, you know, to show ourselves approved. We all want to be, you know, there's a certain time, you've been a believer for so long, you ought to be able to teach somewhat, right? We don't want to entirely depend on men, because men can lead us astray. So let's pray not that we be not led astray. Let's pray that all those who are led astray may be led to the right way, because in sincerity they have put their trust in Christ. And we do not want to see Christ's name degraded by the work of false teachers and their false doctrines.